This morning we look at a discipline, a spiritual discipline that's mostly neglected by those people who read the Bible and mostly abused by those who don't. It's called the discipline of corporate or collective confession. And it's one of the primary means by which a people come together and are renewed. Now listen to me very carefully at this point. If you forget everything else, just listen to the next couple lines. What we're not talking about this morning is personal confession. Personal confession is when I harm you or I violate one of God's laws and I come either before you or God and say, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me?" That's not what we're talking about today. In fact, that's the topic of Frank Vitale's One Another message at the end of this month. We're not talking about the microethical issue of interpersonal confession as a means to restore personal relationship. What we're talking about is corporate or collective confession. The practice is little known within Christian circles, but I want to suggest that it's well known within sports cultures. Would you consider the brief and interesting history of the Bartman ball?
Fans of the Chicago Cubs are holding an exorcism of sorts this week to banish the pain of the team's latest collapse. Serena Altschul tells us the very symbol of the Cubs' curse is being turned into dust.
There is an evil in the heart of Chicago, right near the bar at Harry Carey's restaurant. It's to Cubs fans what the Ring of Power is to Middle Earth, an object causing unimaginable suffering. It's called the Bartman ball.
A lot of people identify that ball with the Cubs curse.
Flash back to the National League Championship. The Cubs are just 5 outs away from their first World Series since 1945. But Cubs fan Steve Bartman reaches for a fly ball, costing the Cubs a critical out.
I'm surprised someone hasn't thrown that fan onto the field.
The Marlins rally to win, and Steve Bartman goes into hiding, surpassing Al Capone on Chicago's most wanted list.
Instantly, I was like, oh my God, there's that ball. I'm going to get that ball.
Months later, Harry Carey's owner, Grant DePorter, spent $113,000 to buy the ball at auction. Now he's planning its destruction.
By getting rid of it, we'll take the weight off the Cubs and they'll win the World Series in 2004.
Since the announcement that they're going to destroy the ball, Harry Carey's restaurant has been flooded with emails and letters with ideas on how to do it. From Sammy Sosa hitting it into Lake Michigan to putting it on a rocket and sending it out to space.
Blow it up in a million pieces and then burn those.
D-Day is set for Thursday, the 6th anniversary of Hall of Fame announcer Harry Carey's death.
He would have been able to talk to that boy better than anybody.
Harry Carey's widow, Dutchie, says healing begins with forgiveness.
I don't think that it was really that kid's fault. Everybody had their hands up.
This was just a Cubs fan falling over the side to catch a ball.
Some even hope that Steve Bartman himself will show up to help lift the curse, joining other Cubs fans tired of waiting till next year. Serena Altschul, CBS News, Chicago.
Now, most of you are not Cubs fans, so you don't understand the pathos involved. I am a Red Sox quasi-fan. I identify with people like this, but I want you to capture sort of the sense, the emotion behind this. By the way, the ball was obliterated. The Cubs still haven't won. But keep that emotion in mind as we read our text. This is some selected verses from Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. And for the sake of time, we're going to gloss the chapter, which I hope you've had a chance to look at in your personal devotional times. Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10, some selected verses. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession in worshiping the Lord their God. And the Levites, all eight of them by name, said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. Verse 16. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. Verse 19. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day the pillar cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar fire by night to shine the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. Verse 26. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. Verse 28. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. Verse 36. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so that they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Now, just for the sake of summary of this agreement, chapter 10, and look at verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. As it is written, also in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks, to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now, I encourage you at length to read through both of these chapters, but let me summarize in particular three points that become part of this collective or corporate confession. I want to suggest that in a collective way, confession happens when God's people understand or agree on three fundamental truths. First, that God is their creator. He is the center of all life. Absolutely fundamental, critical. Secondly, that God is a covenant-making God. He is the one who calls, not just once, but continually, people into relationship with him. This is part of what they talk about for most of their section here. We need to see him not just our history as the one that's being sustained by God, but he is the one who ultimately helps us see our place within that history. And three, God's people must confess their failures. They're not just in the ones that they have, but the ones that they are part of corporately, and commit to what I would call a liberation lifestyle. If God's the one who saves us personally and saves us collectively, how should we live? What does that look like to all of a sudden be free and not be enslaved? Now let me survey the logic behind this particular thing in Nehemiah 9 and then kind of help us understand where it means for us. Now some of you may be here new for the first time and you're trying to figure out what's the WMW behind me. I mean, I understand how this works. And just for kind of a little remembrance, because I'm an old school teacher way back, this is a quiz. WMW stands for What's My Wall? And the whole thesis of Nehemiah's thing is that God shows him or tells him that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down. It symbolizes the fact that the people of God and the place of God's promise is in disrepair. And as a result, he hears God's call, travels 1,000 miles to come and organize a rebuilding party. We've also recognized that the rebuilding of the wall is easy in some ways. 50-some days. The rebuilding of the people to live within that wall takes a much longer period of time. One of the characteristics of bringing that people together to give them an identity is to help them understand what it is that brings them together. And last week we looked at the fact that as they read the law of the Lord, the first 5 books of Moses, they immediately understand that something is going on, that God has spoken to them. And this particular chapters 9 and 10 talk about the response of people to that word written. Their response to hearing it is, oh my goodness gracious, I didn't realize it. And as a result, they come to understand this sequence. God's got to be the center. God's the one who calls me, and I must confess and commit to that same God. It can't get any simpler than that. That's not just true personally, but it's true as a people. And you'll understand that sociologically speaking, the movement of a people is always much slower than the movement of individuals. And I'm just going to try and push it one more step. The fact that the people confess that they have blown it doesn't mean that at all periods of time there weren't individual people who were doing right. In fact, in the most pagan of places, God always has a righteous witness. You can't use the activities of the group to justify your own personal lack of integrity, holiness, and righteousness. Now let's talk about, look at how they do it. First of all, God is our creator. We need to see history from his point of view. Much of the recitation of this chapter, chapter 9, is a recitation of history. And what it seeks to do is put the Lord God as the primal cause. He is the cosmic director of their history. And that starts by the fact that he is the one who, first of all, creates us. He's the one who puts us together. One of the first casualties of evil is the removal of God from his central place in our worldview. Remember, the serpent came to the people in Eden, and the question he asked was, has God said? As though there was some question involved with it. The intent is to remove God from being the central focus of not only our personal life, but our collective life. The same thing's true when the Lord God comes to Adam. And instead of taking responsibility for what's happened, he defers the blame and says to God, God, it's the woman you gave me that made me do this. You see. Now, it's still the same today. How do we understand our history, not just personally, but as a country? Instead of seeing God as center, one of our first acts of rebellion is to put ourselves at the center of our view of the world. And we remove God from that rightful place in, I suggest, one of three ways. One, we marginalize God. You basically say to yourself, I can really do life pretty well without God. In other words, I don't really need to do this religion stuff. I mean, life's coasting along pretty well. I'll have God available when life gets tough, but most of the time I can do life the way I want it, on my own. We relegate God to being the God of the gaps. The stuff we don't understand, then we'll attribute to God, instead of seeing God as absolutely central. And if that's true personally, it's very much true culturally. In fact, we would trust our programs more than we trust a personal relationship with God. A second way we do it is by maligning God, another step. We ask ourselves, not out loud, but kind of, we start to say, God, I don't know, what have you done for me lately? And it seems like you haven't showed up. I've asked you for some stuff, and you haven't really given me anything. The prayer I've been praying has gone unanswered for a long time, and what ends up happening is this attitude that sort of so God doesn't care. It's particularly shown up in this whole question of the problem of evil. You know, if bad things happen to good people, where's God? That's the intent. Instead of wrestling with it in Job-like fashion and saying, Lord, I'm going to hang on to you even though I don't understand, we say, you abandon that God. Or finally, we misplace God. We put the self as God among some other ideology. And culturally, there's the removal of restraint concerning our ultimate accountability before God. You realize, friends, that not only individuals, but nations will stand before God. And one day we'll have to give an account for the way we believed and the way we behaved. Corporate confession begins by placing the Lord God first and foremost in the center of our worldview. It's in the Chapel Media Center, but I'd suggest you look at a film by Ben Stein called Expelled. It came out a couple years ago. And one of the theses of Stein's work is the fact that people use the empirical method as a worldview as opposed to just a means of pursuing scientific truth. He's not against the scientific method, but when asking questions of where did everything come from, the people that he interviews say that that's not only off the charts in terms of science, it's not even a fair question. And what is true in Stein's work, Expelled, is the fact that any concept of a transcendental God, a God who controls all of life, is ruled out of bounds. He's not even allowed to show up. Can I ask you, where do you hold God in your view of creation history? Where do you place God in your view of your own history? The Israelites came, and upon hearing the word of God spoken in Genesis through Deuteronomy, affirmed that God was the creator, and you start there. In fact, part of what goes on, it's interesting in the text, is that even when his people rebelled, he continued to give manna and water to them. God continues to care for us even when we shake our fist at him. Or as C.S. Lewis said, the very power that you use to shake your fist at God is the power he gives you to do it. Is God your creator? But more than that, he's also your covenant maker. He calls continuously people into relationship with him. He's the God who wants to help and have relationship with us. He's not a distant creator. He wants to be intimately involved in your life. When the people of Nehemiah's day heard the reading of the law, this is the first five books of our Bible, they begin to correctly perceive that God wasn't uninvolved, but he's the one who had taken the initiative to get involved. He's the one that called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, gave him a new name, and brought him into this land. He's the one that was always entering into covenants with his people. And as a result of their confession, we've glossed it because of time. This particular confession gives us insight into three eras of covenant history. The first is the patriarchal era, where Abraham is the person who's given a land and a legacy, and God wants to have people who will obey him as his servants. God chooses. Abraham is the servant, and as a result of them, God blesses by giving land and giving the results of his promise. God keeps his promise because the text says he's righteous. And the intent of this recitation of history is to establish not just the facts of history, but the character of God. He's the God who ultimately wants to give us things that are for our benefit. The second era that's talked about is the Exodus history, or the history of God's people coming out of Egypt. It was the great event in Israel's history. How the Lord God liberated and enslaved people, not just from the place of their bondage, but brought them to a land of promise. And as a result, it says in the text, they just didn't make a name for the Israelites, they made a name for him. He became known great throughout the world, because what sort of God could pull this off? You notice that each of the 10 plagues against Egypt, most commentators have mentioned, are directly confronting the 10 kind of worship ideologies of Egypt. And God is greater than them all. So this is the God who ultimately brings people, and as a result of that, these people are saying, that's what you did, God. You're just great. And the third is what we'll call exilic history, the exile, both pre, mid, and post. I'm not talking about tribulation here. I'm just talking about exiles here, you see. And here the people of God come together and they see themselves as slaves, the end of chapter 9, living under the oppressive rule of foreign powers. But note what they say. They say that the liberation comes from God who permitted it. In other words, the oppression that they are now under as a result of their and their forefathers' evil is not something that's done because of the power of those kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, whatever. No, it's only done because God has permitted it. Because God still wants a relationship with his people. He wants them to acknowledge that his covenant, his agreement is with them. Now, in this sequence here, they understand that there's a kind of cycle of behavior that happens again and again and again. And I want to suggest, as I've read through it, there's six steps that happen in this cycle. It almost keeps going around and around and around. The first cycle is that of a response that indicates a reversal of attitude. It says in the text, they became arrogant and stiff-necked. They refused to listen. The nature of the imagery of being stiff-necked is not that they needed a brace or anything like that. It's that their necks were so proud that they refused to bow. And they became stiff-necked. You're not going to get me to do that worship stuff. I'll come and I'll sing the songs, but you're not going to get me to say, change my heart, oh God, make it ever new. No, that's somebody else needs to do that. And what happens individually and corporately is the first insidious response is this attitude that happens. I don't need to change. Failure to be humble results in a failure to hear. I'm talking to myself here, friends. When I'm proud, nothing gets through. And the first insidious response of people who are moving away from God is they think they're better than they are. Beware, brothers and sisters. When you think you've got it together, you're moving away. Second is reliance on something other than God. It's a reversal in confidence. It says in the text, they failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. At first glance, this failure to remember seems to be innocent enough. I forget all sorts of stuff, don't you? But what's being said here is that it's an indictment against a corporate, collective group of people who willingly and calculatedly choose to forget the miraculous signs of God's power and grace. Their failure is willful, wanton, and it's a result of a worldview that displaces God. Their confidence in the way life is going is not based on God, but based on their ability to control the events of history. In other words, the reason why things are going well is because I worked hard. So attitude leads to a kind of confidence in myself as opposed to reliance on God. Stage three, out-and-out rebellion. It says in the text, they did not obey your commands. They became stiff-necked in their rebellion. Now, understand, corporate rebellion is what we're talking about here, not just personal rebellion. Understand that even in the darkest times of Israel's history, darkest times of any church's history, there's always somebody that's doing the right thing. Elijah, when he despaired, God said, well, there's a bunch of other folk who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There's always people who are righteous. But in this case, The commands that were once a window into the mind of the Creator, Covenant Maker, God, have become, seems to be, too onerous to obey. Ugh. It won't matter if I just dodge that one today. Why do I need to read my Bible? I mean, I already know what it says. Why do I need to... I'm just going to ignore it. And you know what happens? In the grace of God, nothing happens right away. You can go on your life swimmingly. And you think things are fine. Rebellion. And what happens is that once something that was thought to be impossible becomes maybe possible. And something that's impossible becomes almost inevitable. Because rebellion of attitude and heart is a short step to a rebellion of behavior. This happens generationally. Stage four, things take place. It says in the text, they all of a sudden understand that where they're at is not the result of what they decided to do. It says in the text, then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over him. Corporate confession of this people seeks to reassert God's providential power as the causal agent of their history. The logic in this particular text is similar to the logic of Romans 1. In Romans 1, Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed against people. And you know how this wrath is revealed? It's when God doesn't do anything. He removes himself. In fact, it's almost like God has this idea. You think you can live your life without me? Well, go ahead. And what takes place when God, as the center, the covenant maker, the caller, starts to remove himself from a society is pretty soon all the gates are let loose. And the passions that have been restrained by his law tend to go all over the place. And the wrath of God is revealed by God's removal of his persistent grace in their lives, both personally and corporately. As a result, the way back is to say, not unlike they did in Apollo 13, Houston, we got a problem. And so they start to recognize that something's gone wrong, and we can't fix it ourselves. It's beyond the greatest minds to put together. So they begin to, stage five, repent. It says, they cried out to you again, and you heard from heaven. They reversed the direction from looking at themselves to looking at God. And ultimately, what happens is, for stage six, there's a restoration, a reversal of fortune. It says, in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. And the amazing thing about this is that God, again and again and again, not only hears the prayers of his people, but he wants to help us out. And so this cycle takes place. It keeps going around and around. We're friends here. Let me tell you how this works corporately. And I'm going to use an illustration that I've thought on, but I think it's helpful just because a lot of us are old fuddy-duddies here. We're the old fogies of GBC, okay? When I first came into involvement with this church, one of the typical patterns of programming was, if you remember, way back when, this is way back when, we used to have a thing called May was the month of evangelism. Do you remember that? Some of you shake your heads. And we'd have people come in to do evangelistic series. And, you know, God used that for a long time. Not denying that. But there were a couple years toward the end where we had people come who were great speakers. And not only did nobody come who was not a Christian, nobody became a Christian as a result of the effort. Because, and I want to confess to you, I think the reason was is we had our faith put in the program and not in Jesus. Now, what happened? Well, the elders at that time says, we're not trusting God. We're trusting a month. We're trusting a program to do what we got to be doing all the time. And as a result, in a great display of courage, I think, the elders said, let's scrap the program and let's confess. It's not doing what we're supposed to be doing all the time. And as a result, God started to lead us into a way of trusting him to believe that our personal relationships were the things that brought people to know and love him, not the program you bring people to. It's a simple illustration, but it goes to the heart of what the people of Nehemiah 9 and 10 do. They recognize that their cycle was the fact that they were trusting in something that had been done by them as opposed to trusting the God who wanted to work through them. That gets us to the third point. God's people must confess the failures of not only themselves personally, but even of their forefathers, and commit to a liberation lifestyle. In the text, there are three areas of confession. The first is personal relationships. They say, among other things, that if we're going to exhibit the fact that God cares for us and has the power to undo our slavery, that the result will be that he has control, he has obligations to be met. And understand that the things that they commit to are not supposedly an ethical lever to force God to act. They're not saying, God, I'm going to do this, you better do that. There's no kind of negotiation going on here. God is in charge. But they're saying that as a result of the fact that we believe you've called us into relationship again, here's how we're going to demonstrate that that relationship is real. One, we're going to make it such that our personal life, our family life, is pure. We're not going to give our daughters to those who are not believers in the true God. And we're not going to receive from others people who are not of the true God. Now, understand here, friends, this is not ethnocentrism. They are not necessarily against, because the history of Israel is filled with people who become members of the covenant community. There was a way to become it. Rahab, who's a prostitute, becomes a member of the line of Christ. It's against those people who deliberately refuse to be members. You can't have in your personal and corporate life relationships with folk who on the one hand say, I like you, but I don't like your God. Doesn't work. And they say, we're going to make it possible, Lord, within all that lies within us, to say we want our personal life to reflect the character of our God. Now, when I talk to 20s and I talk to teens, I get much more pointed at this point, and I say, among other things, watch out what happens in your personal relationships. Watch out with the people you hang out with, because those people have more to do with changing or forming your personal morality than anything else. Second thing they commit to do is they want to change their business practices to reflect who this God is. They say that they're not going to engage in business on the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath day in the Old Testament economy was the holy day of them. We're not even going to buy or sell. In other words, using it in the New Covenant terminology, we're going to make God first in our business dealings. We're going to make it such that we conduct ourselves in our business dealings as though God was watching over our shoulder, because in fact he is. Third, we're going to make our ritual priorities important. We're not going to forget the house of our God. And what's being said there is that we're going to give our firstborn and our firstborn of our cattle to that of God. And what they're saying is we're going to make it our first priority to make sure that our practice of the holiness and worship of God has the best that we can offer. It's not going to be an also-ran, but it's going to have the highest priority in our life. That the time we spend in personal relationship with God each day, the time we spend in collective worship, Sunday by Sunday, small group by small group, that's the quality time we give. It's not the leftover stuff. Let me conclude in two ways. One is a story, and one is a kind of application of my own life. I've long since lost it, but Joanne and I were part of a small group that met in Gales Ferry, and it was made up of a wonderful group of folk who were mostly Navy officers, and they had let some civilians in as well, me included. We really liked each other. God did an amazing thing. As a result, after meeting for about 2-3 years, we decided to develop a small group covenant in which we codified on a piece of paper, I can still see it in my mind, a ditto sheet. That's how long ago it was. A ditto sheet that had what God had done in our lives. And as a result, we had 16 blank lines. And at the end of this one thing, we each signed it and passed it around so everyone had a signed copy of our covenant. Because we affirmed that God had brought us into a relationship. And we wanted to make sure that everyone, we were willing to go on board with how that relationship works. My first example of corporate, explicit, written agreement that expressed the goodness of God. Now, friends, I was thinking about that for this particular text for us as a church. And if I asked you to sign on to a corporate confession, it would be abusive at best and coercive at worst. So what I want to do is conclude by giving you a sample corporate confession that I've written as a way for me to apply it. Now, I want to let you know, in fact, I want you to remember so much so that I don't have to justify this. This is not from the elders. This is from me. This is a sample. Repeat after me. This is a sample, okay? And even though it's up on the PowerPoint and I'm reading it, there's no particular significance except it's me. And I'm even going to sit away from the text so you know it's just me, okay? But how would I apply this text to my life if I was writing for all of us? Follow along while I read, okay? We, the Christians who call Groton Bible Chapel home, are blessed people. Some of you can say amen, you know? For our God is the one who made us and saved us. He is the one who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, not just to be the Savior of the world, but the Savior of our souls and the source of our grateful praise and worship. We, the GBC family, see ourselves as living in very tumultuous and troubling time in our world history. Our chapel family has been brought together by our Heavenly Father from many different places, many different cultures and ethnicities. And since He is the God of the nations, we thank and praise Him for this diversity. I don't know if you realize that, friends, but that's what's going on. Next. Additionally, we affirm that our God and Father has granted us both a vision, reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ to a needy world, and a will to work to fulfill this vision and see God's blessing in our collective lives. In the words of our recent Nehemiah studies, you have helped us rebuild a wall of community and ministry that has encouraged many to see the glory of our God. For all this, we are profoundly thankful, and we offer our thanks and worship to the God and Father and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So much so far. Good, yes, I think. Because, of course, I wrote it. It's got to be good, you know. But we are a people who live in difficult times. Our country was founded to be a city on a hill that encouraged other nations to see the greatness of God, but we and our forefathers, as citizens of the United States of America, became proud in our position of greatness within the world. We failed to see the breadth of God's compassion for all people and so endured a terrible civil war. The legacy of that racism endures to this day. But you heard the cries of your people and provided freedom from slavery and wealth beyond imagination to generation upon generation of immigrant people who came to this country. I are one. We became proud of our military and technical prowess that successfully defeated the powers of fascism, Nazism, communism, and regimes that were hostile to the God of the Bible. But national pride turned toward a justification for material pursuit without the restraint of Christian stewardship, for pleasure as an end without the moderation of Christian morality, and for political policies without the focus of Christian theology. As a result, we became a hollow people, holding on to empty bank accounts, depleted capacities to enjoy God-ordained sexuality, and religious practices that entertain but don't lead people to God's presence. We are slaves to intergenerational debt, poor in the matters of marital commitment, and wanderers in a sea of conflicting opinions about our future. As members of Christ's body, we have not integrated our Sunday mornings with all the other days of our week. Therefore, we repent and bow before the God of heaven and earth. And in making Him central to our personal and community lives, we commit to, 1, read His Word, the Bible, daily, seeing every opportunity to praise and practice what it says. 2, renew our personal and primary relationships. Seek to pray for and spend time with those who are a part of our inner circle, whether they be spouses, children, parents, or extended family. 3, remember to worship God daily as households and weekly as a chapel family. We want God to be the center of our lives together. 4, resolve to act Christianly in our business, social, and political worlds, representing and reflecting the greater kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, seeking to speak genuinely with passion about the grace of Christ to all whom God grants us an audience. And 5, rebuild a legacy of God's oversight in our lives, not just for our actions, but for those who we will influence for generations to come. We will care for the weak, whether children or aged or disabled. for the weary, whether those overcome by addiction, debt, or destructive lifestyles, and for the wayward, whether they realize their lostness or not. These things we pray and confess in the name of Jesus Christ, our great Lord and Savior. Now, this is not a corporate confession, because you haven't had a chance to have input on it. It's my illustration of an updated version of this text. And I want you, friends, to have sort of a dialogue with me on it. I believe God's done great things at this place. We're going to sing a final hymn after I pray. I think the name of the hymn that's come is, what's the words? Change My Heart. Can I suggest that you might actually do something different and change all the singular pronouns to plural? Change our heart, O God. Make it ever new. Change our heart. You are the potter, we are the clay, etc. Let me pray, we'll sing, and be dismissed. Now, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts. Thank you for encouraging us to see that you're the God who not only holds us together, but calls us into relationship with yourself. You're the one who forgives and wants to restore. And we'll pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people will say, Amen.